good to gather in God's house with you. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. As we continue to look at the subject of Christ in the Old Testament, we're going to turn our attention now to a man named Abraham. For the next several weeks, we're going to look at the life of Abraham and see how that Jesus Christ is seen and the faith of Jesus Christ is portrayed through Abraham's life. Genesis chapter 12, begin reading in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. We understand that the Bible has a coherent and consistent theme that runs throughout its books, throughout its pages. The Bible is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. But it would not be a stretch to also say in a subset that the Bible is a story of Abraham. Abraham is this man that starts from these very small beginnings. His story occupies a large chunk of the book of Genesis. About 15 or 16 chapters in this book are directly focused on the life, the travels, the journey, and the experiences of Abraham. Abraham was a man formerly named as Abram. God called him out of this land in Mesopotamia. God called him to follow after God. And God made promises to Abraham. And through this call and through these promises, we follow the story of this journeying man who has a lot of interesting experiences, who is promised a child. His wife is barren. They live through their adulthood without having this promised child. And as you know, eventually in their old age, in a miraculous event, God gives this promised child, Isaac. And through Isaac, this blessing will be received. Through Isaac, this blessing will be perpetuated. And then Abraham eventually dies. And he and Sarah are buried in Canaan. And so it's an interesting story. Lots of exciting events. Lots of things to ponder through Abraham's life. But as we continue to turn the pages of the Old Testament, we find that the Old Testament is the story of Abraham's seed, of his posterity, of Abraham's natural posterity. And then we turn to the New Testament, and we find that the New Testament itself is also the story of Abraham's seed, his posterity. But in the New Testament, we find out that Abraham's seed is significant. It's so important, not because of who his natural descendants would be, but the story of Abraham is so important because Abraham, as his name might suggest, the name Abram means a mighty father, a high father, somebody who is an exalted and important father. But then, as you read the story, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And that name means a high father of a multitude. So Abraham is significant because he is a father. He is the beginning, the beginner. He's the patriarch of a great multitude. In the New Testament, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we come to see, well, just who is this, who are these children of Abraham? Who are these descendants of Abraham? It's a very important question, isn't it? We read it in chapter 12. If you read more closely in the story of Abraham, as you see these promises that God makes to him, you find that whoever are the children of Abraham are the children of unending blessing. Whoever are the children of Abraham are the children to whom great promises are made. And whoever are the children of Abraham are the ones who are the heirs of the largest, most exceedingly wealthy inheritance that has ever been imagined or fashioned by man. And so, therefore, there is a fierce interest into the question, who are the children of Abraham? Everybody wants to have an interest in Abraham. And so when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find that God tells us who the children, who the seed of Abraham are. We're going to explore this in more detail in further weeks, because there we see the glory of Jesus Christ. But here's the answer, very quickly. The seed of Abraham, the posterity of Abraham, the one to whom the blessing is found, the blessing of God, the one to whom the promises of God are given, the one to whom are the inheritors of God's inheritance, the whole earth, the whole world, all things belong to these people. The seed of Abraham is really two parts. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ claims to be the son of Abraham. The very first words of Matthew are, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Christ claimed to be the seed, the son of Abraham. And praise God, that is true. It is true that it is through Christ that the blessings of God are received. Through Christ, the inheritance of God is given. Through Christ, the promises of God come to reality and are yea and amen, right? There's no lie, there's no lacking, there's no withholding from God to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is joined by the other part of the seed of Abraham, and that is not to be found in his, necessarily found in his natural descendants, but it is found in those who, like their father Abraham, are found believing, trusting in God's promises as they have been given to us in Jesus Christ. So to say it a different way, the seed of Abraham are those who love and trust and follow Jesus Christ. To those who have given up their own pursuits, given up their own lives, who have lived by the words we just sang, take my life, take my talents, take my will, take my song, take my love, Lord, and I give it all to thee. Those people are the seed. They are the children of Abraham. So we're going to be looking at this story over the next several weeks. But I want to begin by highlighting or by focusing on what the New Testament focuses on as it considers Abraham himself. And so turn to Hebrews 11 for a moment. And maybe just keep your finger at Hebrews 11 and Genesis 12 this morning. And we're not going to finish this by any means today, but we're going to dig in deeply on one part of Abraham. So what is noticeable about Abraham? As he is the patriarch, the father, this high father of a great multitude, what do the scriptures highlight about Abraham? What do the scriptures bring before us as the great example of Abraham? This is your father. And so let's read this in Hebrews 11. We'll read verses 8 down through verse 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting, reckoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So what is it? What is the trait? What is it that the scriptures want you to understand about Abraham? Well, in Romans 4, I'm not to turn there right now, but in Romans 4, and as Paul discussed our father Abraham, he said Abraham was one who was strong in faith. He was strong in faith. He staggered not at the promises of God. Even when his body was dead, had lost the ability to produce children, it says Abraham, receiving God's promise, God's word that you will have a child, he did not stagger at the promise of God. He did not stagger in unbelief, but he was strong in faith. Here in Hebrews 11, it references several different aspects of Abraham's faith. And it says, Abraham, he walked. Abraham obeyed. Abraham sojourned. Abraham offered up his only begotten son, Isaac, by faith. So just as we begin this series, I want you to understand this very carefully. The promises of God are in Abraham. The blessing of God is in Abraham. The inheritance of God is in Abraham. And your connection to Abraham is in this very thing that the scriptures highlight. Your connection to Abraham is that you, like your father Abraham, if you be in Christ, you, like your father Abraham, are a person who shares Abraham's faith. That's your similarity. And so, brothers and sisters, it's very important that we consider the father of the faithful, the father of believers, that we might understand what faith looks like. What is the nature of faith? You see, it's very easy to mistake what faith looks like. What is faith? And we might say that faith is found in those who have come to trust in Christ for their salvation. That's true. Those who love the idea that their guilt has been removed by the offering of Jesus Christ, and that is very true. But as we see in the life of Abraham, faith does not stop. It does not end with coming to realize that our guilt has been removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is God's gift to us that causes us to follow, cling, and cleave after God in all of our ways. So let's turn back to Genesis 12 for a moment. And we're going to look this morning at one aspect, maybe two, but probably one aspect of Abraham's faith. What does faith look like? But before we turn there, and before we begin to look at that, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 12 one more time. And I want to note just a couple of things to you before we begin to look at what does faith look like. Today we are in a congregation where many of you are claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. That's your claim. That's your call. That's your banner. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. As we look at Abraham's life and Abraham's faith, we have that calling tested. We have it proved. Am I a believer? Am I a person of faith? Am I a child of Abraham, therefore being a child of God? Well, we look at Abraham's faith and those questions begin to be answered. But I want you to notice, first of all, how a person comes to faith. In Genesis chapter 11, you read a lot of names, genealogy. Names like, I'll just pick out a couple. Reu, and Serug, and Nahor. There are many names like that in Scripture, aren't there? The question has to arise, why isn't the name of Nahor, for example, the name that we know, as opposed to Abram and Abraham? What was it about Abram that God comes to this, really, this city, this pagan city, this idolatrous city, Ur, that we don't really have a lot of history about? And one man named Abram is selected out of that city and brought out by God and becomes such a prominent individual that he becomes the father of a great multitude that the sand on the seashore cannot serve as a measuring instrument. And I think you know where I'm going with this, but I think it's important that we come to realize this and we come to really understand this. The reality is that there is nothing about Abram that was different than Reu or Nahor or any of the other names that are forgotten names in this genealogy. The thing that stands out about Abram is that God, in His sovereignty and in His good purposes and for His own reasons, God chose Abram out of Ur, unlike these other men who remained in these same places and lived and died in idolatry and in paganism, not knowing Jesus Christ. Why did this happen? It happened because God is sovereign. And so, brothers and sisters, even as we take great comfort in our Christianity and maybe our heritage and the lineage of people in our families who have walked with Christ, we must understand this. The only one who segregates me from any other part of society and makes my standing before God any different than any other man is God in His sovereign pleasure and for His own good purposes that are not discovered to me. In other words, it was nothing about me, nothing about Abram that made me faithful to God. And it is that thought that should be the great motivator that produces both humility and affection for God. You see, when you become cold, when I become cold in my affections of God, and I begin to stray away from following after God, it is always for two reasons. It is one, because I am being lifted up in pride. And secondly, because my love, the wonder, the awe that He would choose me and love me has begun to escape from my mind. So as we see Abram's great story and he's a great father, when we look here, we see, but wait a minute. The only reason Abram is known at all is because God in His sovereignty placed His love and placed His call upon Abram. But I also want you to notice this. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the man who said that God was strong in faith, was a very ordinary man. And I say that for this reason. As we look at Abraham's faith, as we have our own faith tested and proved and questioned, it is convicting, and it should be convicting. We should be convicted by our need to love God better. We should be slain by the Scriptures who open up to our eyes our own inconsistency and our own hard-heartedness and our own failures. But at the same time, we should also receive great comfort in knowing that a man who is beloved and known and held up as a father of the faithful was a man who was a man of like passions as us. He was an ordinary man. And this thought should cause us to run away from our own strengths and again to cling closely to God and look to God in faith continually. Because Abraham's life, as we turn through the page of Abraham's life, what we're going to see is that Abraham, though he exhibited great faith, unbelievable faith, he built his life on the promises of God. When God said, Abraham, you go, I'm going to give you this land, Abraham followed God. We also see that Abraham's life is marked by some really, really bad things. For example, you know where I'm going. Two stories. One, shortly after God called Abram, there's a famine in the land. And Abram leaves to go find his family some better provisions. And he leaves Canaan. And he goes into Egypt. And throughout the scriptures, Egypt is a picture, it's a type of the world. So he leaves God's provision and goes to the world for it to meet his needs. And while he is there, while he's in the world, while he's away from God's plan, away from God's promise, away from God's provision, guess what happens? He is overwhelmed by fear. The fear of what may happen to me if these men see how beautiful that my wife is. They are a barbaric men. They will steal my wife. They will kill me. And so I must protect my own skin. I must protect my wife. And so motivated by fear, Abraham convinces Sarah to lie, and he lies himself, and he's willing to give his own wife into the hands of the Egyptians. The same man who left everything to follow Christ is the same man who will leave Sarah to save his own skin. And so you see that even in the midst of walking in God's promises and the promise that God had brought him, he was prone to walk by sight. And brothers and sisters, you and I are no different than our father Abraham. Fear of man, particularly here, led him to take matters into his own hands. We are only as strong as our eyes are upon the Lord. Later, God again renews his promise to Abraham. I am going to give you out of your seed, I am going to provide this amazing inheritance, this great land, and your seed shall bless the whole earth. They shall encompass the whole earth. They shall spread as wide as the sky, God promises. And then Abraham, in consortium with Sarah, begins to grow impatient. He takes his eyes off of God and he says, but wait a minute, I can't have children anymore. My wife is old. She's barren. And so Sarah gives Abraham her maid, Hagar. And Abraham and Hagar have a child, thinking that they can do God's job for him. I'm on your side, God. I'm going to accomplish your job. So through impatience, Abraham said, I will do God's job for him. So I bring these two stories into our minds this morning, even as we think of Abraham's strong faith, just to accent and to remind us, brothers and sisters, being the children of Abraham, being the children of God, does not mean that we have within us the intrinsic power and the intrinsic strength to follow and please and walk in wisdom by ourselves. We don't. Nothing changed about us. Nothing changed about Abram. He was just as idolatrous in his own nature as he was before the day that God called him. The change was that God had come to dwell within him, and he now is a man of faith. And so, brothers and sisters, let me remind us again, look to Jesus Christ. Walk in faith. Don't walk by sight. And so let's now turn our attention to the nature of Abraham's faith. And it's difficult to focus in on one thing. There are many great stories in this account of Abraham's life. But I want to focus in on one this morning, one in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, that we've already read references. What does faith look like? What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? That's really the question. What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you a person who lives by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, yes, I am. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like to be a believer in Jesus Christ? In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it tells us the first thing that it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. So there's two things that are called to our mind here, that when God called Abraham, Abraham obeyed by going out, and Abraham did not know where he was going. Now in Genesis 12, we have the account given to us in the first four verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. God calls Abraham, Abram, leave this land. Leave the land of your nativity. Leave the land of your fathers. I want you to leave your fathers. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave all that you've known. And I want you to come and I want you to follow me. And I'm going to show you a land. It's going to be a good land. There's going to be blessing in this land. I will bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. But I want you to leave this land and follow me. And Abraham obeys just like the Lord had commanded. So what does faith look like? What does faith look like? What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of God, a child of Abraham, a child of God? And the first thing, brothers and sisters, that you need to understand what faith looks like is that faith obeys God's call to come out and be separate. To separate, to follow me, God said to Abraham, you must leave. You must leave your kindred. You must leave your family. You must leave your city. You must leave this country. You must leave your father's house. And you must come. Come follow me. Come to a land that I will show thee. Faith responds to God's call in obedience. And God's call is a call to follow Him. And the way we follow Him is by separating ourselves from our former lives. God's call is a call to separation. God said, Abraham, now you are mine. Now you belong to me. You don't know where you're going. And the point of that is not that God's just leading us on a grand adventure story. But the point of that is that you are no longer in charge of your life. Now, that may sound like a scary thing at first. But remember what God said. I'm going to bless you. Faith recognizes that in God, in following after God, there's a greater blessing to be had by separating myself. Now, what is this separation? What does it mean to be separate? We sang the song this morning. In fact, the song is called Entire Consecration. The idea is that you have now been, when God calls a person to faith, that you have been called away from your commonality, common with all the rest of the children of Adam. And now you've been set apart, you've been set aside. You've been consecrated to God for His use, for His glory, for His pleasure. And if that is not a part, if that is not prominent in your understanding of what it means to walk in faith, then you don't understand faith yet. Because for many of us, probably, the idea of faith is, or the idea of being a child of God is, it just means that I am not going to have to pay for my sins. Christ has paid for my sins. They've been removed from me. I'm not guilty anymore. Thank goodness that's done with, and I'll just go on with life. But friends, the very first thing about faith, the very first thing about following after Christ is that we are leaving, we're separating ourselves from our former lit life. And so I want to think about this with you this morning for a while. Being separate, holy, that's what it means. Set apart for the use of God, set apart for His glory. The whole course of our life changes. The whole course of our thoughts change. We are now thinking, how can I glorify the one who has made me, who's bought me? This is important. Very important. Because we're going to see that Abraham's children, his natural children, and sometimes even his spiritual children, struggled with this idea of separation and what it really meant, and what it would look like, and what it entailed. They struggled with this idea of separation all the way through their history. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. What I want to try to do is sort of give us an understanding of what the Old Testament meant by being separate, and then what the New Testament means when it calls us to be separate. You're separate, you're leaving. You're separate from the world. What does it mean to be separate? Listen to this language in Deuteronomy 7. These are the children of Abraham as Moses is guiding them. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto our fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen for the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Well, that is some amazing language if you read that. We read it pretty fast. But there God is defining what it means to be separate. Let me just say this, brothers and sisters. The reason that I would stop here this morning is because I believe that this is the issue that is the largest, the biggest threat to the church. Our greatest threat is not the liberal reforming of America and American values. The greatest threat is not our government coming and taking away our freedoms. That would be a pretty common thing, not a unique thing. It's happened all throughout history. That is not our greatest threat. But our greatest threat is that we forget what God has called us to, and begin to become like those who don't know God. And so here God says this. He says, children of Abraham, children of Moses, when you come to the land that I give you, Canaan land, you must be careful to completely eradicate, completely separate yourself from the way and the people and the things that are in Canaan, because those things are idolatrous. They're not found in my fear. You must completely separate them. You must not give your sons in marriage to them. You must not give your daughters in marriage to them. You must not do this. Because here's what will happen. They will eventually, the next generation, will turn away from following after me. Right? Now what happens? Exactly that happened. It's exactly what happened. Over a long course of time, but consistently, Israel turned farther and farther and farther and farther away from God until finally God just was through the whole thing. Right? Why? Because the very first part, the very first aspect of what God had called Abraham to be, as a father of the faithful, that is defined by you leave, you separate yourself from your former life, and you come and consecrate your life to my glory, to following after me. Right? So he says, let me remind you who you are, he says. This is really good stuff. It's wonderful. I'm not taking anything away from you. I'm providing an abundance for you. You must remember that the reason that I'm calling you to do this, he says, is because unlike all the other people on the earth, God sovereignly set his love upon you. And he called you. And he loves you. And he sent Jesus Christ to die for you, that your sins might be redeemed, and that you might stand before God in righteousness. God did this for you. And so now follow after him with all your heart. And separate yourself from the rest of the world. Here's how the New Testament defines it or describes it. This is in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, as this people, these children of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, the Christians, now are finding themselves in compromising situations and not separating themselves from God, from the world. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's coming to Corinth to call them to repentance and call them to be separate. And he says to them in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes, ye are not straitened in us or by us. The word straitened means restricted, hedged in. He's saying the word of God, the calling of God to be separate is not that which restricts you. But you are restricted in your own bowels. Your heart from the inside, that is what is restricting you, is what is putting you in this tight spot. Your heart is not separated to God. And he goes on in verse 14. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he begins to ask a series of questions. For what fellowship, what participation does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion, what sharing does light have with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of a living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is he reminding them of? You are a special holy nation. You're a special people. You've been called by faith to the service and the love of God. You're set apart by God. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The next chapter, having therefore these promises, friends, it's all based on, faith is always based upon believing and hoping in the promises of God. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the New Testament. So we ask a series of probing questions that I will ask us as well today. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What communion does Christ have with Satan? What part, what commonality does a believer have with an infidel? What's the answer to that? It's obvious, isn't it? There's none. There's no true fellowship there. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, can I encourage you, us all to do this? Can I encourage us all just to ask that question to ourselves and not anybody else? Ask it to ourselves. Am I separated unto the glory of God? Have I turned away from that which I know is unrighteous, is unholy, is idolatrous? Darkness to walk in light. Now, the way we respond to this is really important, because the children of Abraham struggled. They really struggled to respond to these sort of messages, this calling of God, in a way that would be pleasing to God and that would actually be great change in their lives. Let me give you four ways that the children of Abraham responded to a call to be separate. One was defensiveness. Okay? The Corinthians themselves, I won't go into the story, but the Corinthians themselves initially were very defensive about Paul coming to them and rebuking them. They became proud in their lack of separation. They became proud in their mingling with the world. They were defensive. Who are you to criticize? Who are you to bring up this darkness? Paul had to defend his own ministry at times and his apostleship, because the people were seeking to discredit his apostleship because he was bothering them with his rebukes. Now, let me encourage us all, as we consider these thoughts, to not be defensive. Can I confess something to you? There's a part of me that is very defensive about the call to separateness for several reasons. Number one, because there is in me, and I believe there's in every one of us, a rebellious spirit. Don't tell me what to do. Don't criticize me. There's also a part in me, and a part in all the rest of us as well, I would imagine, because God talks about this a lot. There's a part of me that becomes defensive as God calls me to a greater separation, becomes defensive because I don't want to miss out. Does that make sense? There's the fear that I might miss out on something that I want. Jesus says, If you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself. So it means a lot of times that there is something that, as a child. Now, this is not a call to this by any means, because I don't think that the Lord has called us to make this a standard. But in my home, when I was a child, we didn't have a television, because my parents were concerned about what the children would watch, and wanted us to be involved in reading books, that kind of thing. And it made me, and so that was a personal choice of theirs. I'm not calling you to that today. I will certainly call you to separateness as you watch television, so you can make your own judgments about that. But I resented it deeply. And the reason I resented it so deeply was because I hated being at camp or some gathering and everybody talking about whatever the show was, and I had no idea what they were talking about, and I hated that. The fear of missing out just drove me crazy, as if I didn't measure up because I somehow missed out. You know, Brother Isaac, I would rather not even talk about these things. You know, sometimes God calls on us, He does call on us, to give up our dreams Thinking about things that we might be really gifted in, talented in. Because He has consecrated us to something far better. Far better. He has consecrated us to His glory. He set us apart undeservedly, but He has set us apart to His glory. The other part of being, defensive, or why I would be defensive, is this. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. I love the world. I love worldly things. Wait a minute, preacher, what are you talking about? We all do, right? Our natures, until finally we're eradicated by God's grace and glorification, our natures will always love and crave darkness. They always will. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we love the world. And it shouldn't surprise us when others love the world. You see, sometimes I think that people can view the love of the world to somebody else and be, I can't believe they're doing that. Oh, it's horrifying. Why are you surprised? You love the world just like they love the world, just in a different way. Right? We love it. So the Corinthians were defensive, and let me call you to not be defensive. Let me just take a step back from that for a minute, though. As we think about separateness, here's what I'm saying. As you look at your life, it's not that we're seeking to stand out as different or odd or anything like that. But as you look at your life, what are the areas in your life that you know are a compromise of Christ and Belial, light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness? You know they are. And I know they are. So that's what we're talking about. You see, consecration to God begins to include everything. It starts with the heart, right? Our hearts are given to Him in affection and love. And then it comes out of the heart into all the issues of life. So what we think, what we say, what we watch, what we wear, all the issues of life. That's not the primary is the heart, but all the issues of life, out of the heart proceeds all the issues of life, right? Number two. Response to a call to separateness is to become very convicted about others. This was the children of Abraham's response, the Pharisees' response. Matthew 23 describes the Pharisees' response and God's condemnation of that. They became very convicted about things that they weren't struggling with. Can I tell you that comes out of a call to separateness a lot? We need to be cautious about that. Not just cautious, we need to run from that. That will destroy a people, destroy a church. You become very convicted about things that you're not struggling with when you are not convicted about things that you are struggling with. I've been there. I struggle with that every day. Number three, response was from the children of Abraham was to scrub the outside without addressing the inside. Turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Christ says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these tiny little spices, and you'll pay little objects. You'll pay tithes of even these, but you'll omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind gods, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within thy cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." In the history of the church, there have been many times in the church where there has been a huge emphasis on making sure the outside is clean. And as long as the outside is clean, then we are satisfied that we are have good standing with God. This was the place of the Pharisees. And so as people would come into church, because here's the culture you can expect of a church who is white on the outside, but their heart is not right with God. Here's the culture you can expect. You can expect that every time someone comes in the door, all eyes are turning there, and there is an analysis and a judgment and a referendum on that individual. But there will be little effort to labor that individual. That's what happens when you have white on the outside, but inside there is no holiness before God. Because what happens is we are prone to trying to find our righteousness somewhere outside of where God has provided for it, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, fourth point. All of these are corrective. The fourth point, though, swing back to the other side. Pharisees, or the children of Abraham, struggled to understand God's, or to deal with God's call to separation by misunderstanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean by that. They trumpeted their freedom in Christ. And we trumpet that, don't we? All of our righteousness is where? In Jesus Christ. We're justified in the sight of God by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because we are righteous with God, and we are not guilty before God, then it is really insignificant how we then live. So we don't want to be like the Pharisees who make all the emphasis on the outside to forgetting the inside. We want all the emphasis to be on the inside. If we're right with Christ, then everything's okay. Friends, that misunderstands the gospel. The gospel is this, that we are justified in the sight of God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All of our righteousness comes from Him. But because He has called us to righteousness and He has made us righteous, He has set us apart to live holy both on the inside and on the outside. So what's happening on the outside matters. Not because it makes us right before God, but it matters because it reflects the reality that we have been called into the service of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, I won't turn there, Hebrews 10 talks about that. It says, listen, you are right with God. You can come boldly to God. Now, you be careful, he says. You be careful to come to church. You be careful to live holy before God. You do not be like those who fall back into perdition, slipping back into worldliness because they have forgotten who has called them. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is that God has called those who are in faith to live separate from the world. Not because you want to be different. But you're separated unto Jesus Christ. And so you're motivated by the love of Jesus Christ to you to reflect His glory both inwardly and outwardly. So what I wear and where I go and what I do matters. It matters because Christ has made me free. And Christ has called me to faith. So those four responses were four responses we want to avoid. We want to avoid them very carefully. They will kill you. They will absolutely kill you. In closing, though, what do we want to pursue? See, the Church of Jesus Christ should be a place where help and victory and separation is pursued together. Together. That means that we are all called as brethren in Jesus Christ to pursue holiness with a passion, an unending passion. based upon, motivated by the love of God for us. So therefore, the church of God, the New Testament says, in the church of God, there is an atmosphere where we pursue holiness by example. You and I are obligated to be an example of holiness before one another. Number two, we pursue holiness by care and concern for others. And number three, we are willing to edify and call one another to holiness by admonishing one another. I would encourage you to go read 2 Timothy and Titus chapter 2. And Titus 2 describes this atmosphere where the older men and older women are serving as examples, and then they're loving the younger men and younger women, and they're calling them. They're not afraid to call them to holiness. Well, I didn't really plan to camp out there today, but that's the father of the faithful. That's Abraham. Abraham was strong in faith because Abraham heard God's call, obeyed God's call, followed God, not in charge of his own life anymore, but he followed and pursued after God because he believed that God's promises were real, were meaningful, and would find blessing in those promises. May we also pursue Jesus Christ. May we be rid of the idea that there can be a pursuing of Jesus Christ without a separation from the world. Again, I would call all of us to examine our own lives. What are the things that we justify and yet have to silence the Scriptures in order to justify? May we be coming out from among them and being separate, and may we be found holy before our Lord, who has called us to be a holy nation, a people who are zealous for good works. May God bless you, is my prayer. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.